Actually, 1 John chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 28 is my scripture reading. We're going to be focusing on 1 John 3. But all right, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And obviously the Him and the He here refers to Jesus. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Then John has a little parenthesis, a little interlude here, that he wants to flesh out this idea of being God's little children. And he says, "See how great a love," or what kind of love, "the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And we are." And that's worth meditating and reflecting on. What kind of love? How great love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called His children. "For this reason, the world does not know us," does not acknowledge us, "because it did not know or acknowledge Him. Beloved, now we are children of God." As incredible as that might sound. "And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone," that is all the believers, "who have this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And now John takes up, back up his argument that he began in verse 28. Continues with verse 29 and verse 4. He says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." The everyone here is the false believers, the opponents of John and the church, the antichrist that he referred to back in verse 18 of chapter 2. "You know that He appeared," that is, Jesus appeared, "in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him." And again, the sins here is in the present tense. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen Him or knows Him. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God or has been born of God or who has God as his father practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. He has been fathered by God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And those are not two individuals spoken about there, but one and the same. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, even the one who does not keep on loving his brother. We've already been reminded that today is Palm Sunday. Today is that day in which Jesus, many years ago, rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. We've already sung about that. We call it his triumphal entry. And so today I want to preach about triumph and one particular aspect, Christ's triumph over the devil. You might wonder why this is important, and I hope to show you why today. I don't think most followers of Christ in America realize how much the devil hates them. I reminded the little Bible study group in Vietnam on March 9th, when I had the opportunity to teach them. I reminded them that Satan hated them and wants to destroy them. And it was as if when I said those words, their attention perked up, their ears, in their facial expression, they were real interested in that. The devil wants to do the same to you. The devil hates you and he wants to destroy you. And in fact, right now he's scheming against you. He's plotting to see what kind of an assault he can bring against you. And because of this, it's so crucial that we put on the whole armor of God that the Apostle Paul tells us about in Ephesians 6. Because it's the armor of God that God has given for us to stand against all the wiles or all the schemes or all the tricks of the devil. Today is the beginning of Holy Week in the Christian calendar. And I also want us to think today to be the beginning of your thinking triumphantly, your thinking in a victorious way. Decades ago, preachers used to preach on the victorious life. We don't hear much preaching about that today. But I will say that it begins with a mindset. It begins with a mindset that affirms the victory of Jesus Christ over the world and over the devil and even over our flesh, that part of us that doesn't want to submit to God. And that's why I want to focus on Christ's triumph over the devil. In our text in John 3, we have the merging of Christmas and Good Friday. We read here a twofold reason for the first coming or the manifestation of Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus appeared to take away sins. And verse 8 tells us that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And these are not two different reasons or results of his coming. Rather, they are different ways of saying the same thing. To take away sins is to destroy the works of the devil. But I'll get into that more a little bit later. First, let's think about who the devil is. Let's think about his identity. The word devil translates the word diabolos, from which we get our word diabolical. And nothing good comes to your mind when you hear the word diabolical. It means accuser or slander. And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12, because I want to read this apocalyptic vision that the Apostle John, again, the one who wrote 1 John, also wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to read this vision, this sign that he had, because it explains a whole lot about the devil. And I'm not going to go into explaining this. I just want to read it and point out a couple of interesting details. John writes in Revelation 12, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So the picture so far is the image of Israel, the nation of Israel, in birth pangs, ready to give birth to the Messiah, who is Christ. And the devil was there to try to prevent that and to try to destroy Christ. And that explains what happens, as recorded in Matthew, of King Herod trying to destroy all the male children born in Bethlehem. Verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And this just summarizes, or Jesus' statement that he told his disciples, when summarizes this event, in which Jesus said that he saw Satan dethroned and coming to earth, cast down to the earth. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. That's us, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. From this apocalyptic vision, we learn that the devil is a dragon, that ancient serpent, verse 9. And we also learn that he's the deceiver of the whole world. We also read about his deception in chapter 20, where it's identified that he is the one who is going to be bound so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. And he is going to be released to deceive the nations, but then he will be cast into the fire, he who deceived the nations. So he is the deceiver of the whole world. And Revelation 12 tells us that the devil is furious, that he was not able to thwart the person and work of Christ, because it is Christ who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so the devil makes war against the followers of Jesus, and that's what he's doing today against the church. That's why he hates you so much, because since he can't get you anymore, since you have been taken out of his kingdom and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, now the devil is trying to do all he can to make war against you. Jesus told some of the Pharisees that he had to deal with something about the devil and their association with him in John 8:44. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The devil is also called Satan, which means adversary. He was Christ's adversary that tempted Jesus in the desert after he fasted 40 days. His temptation appealed to the desires of Christ's flesh, the desires of his eyes, and the pride of life. And that's how the devil tempts you as well. As the church's adversary, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. As a roaring lion, he specializes in fear and intimidation. Satan is the accuser of God's people, as clearly seen in Zechariah 3:1 and the story of Job and what I read to you from Revelation 12:10. And he's very good at accusing us because we give him fodder to accuse us before the Father. But thank God we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And whatever accusations the devil makes against you that may be true, you can be like Martin Luther said. You can tell the devil, "Yes, what you say about me is true, but I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he died for my sins and paid the penalty for all of my sins." Jesus called him the enemy in Matthew 13:39. He's the evil one in Ephesians 6:11 and 16, and in 1 John 3:8-12. As such, he schemes and plots and plans and strategizes to find our weaknesses and thereby hinder us and get us away from the good news of the gospel and render us ineffective for God. He finds places where there's chinks in the armor, where he can get a dart through our shield of faith. He is the prince or the ruler of the power or the authority of the atmosphere, according to Ephesians 2. He's the ruler of this world, Jesus said, the prince of demons. There is so much more that we could say about the devil. Nothing good, of course. And whole series of messages are usually preached on our adversary. But suffice it to say that he is present throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and he's quite active. He's always at work to undermine God's work and God's word and God's witness in this world. So now as you turn back to 1 John 3, let's consider what are the works of the devil. Now, we could look at all the Bible says the devil does, and we would be rightly instructed to do so. The devil works in the area of death. In fact, Jesus said that the thief comes and steals and kills and destroys. But Jesus came so the people would have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus gives life. Because he is the life. The devil works in the area of darkness. The devil is responsible for spiritual darkness, moral darkness, and intellectual darkness. There are a couple of scriptures here that highlight his activity that I want to point out about darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Especially where the Apostle Paul says about our gospel, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled in 4:3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil then gets people to walk in darkness, as 1 John 2 says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And you recall also that John talks about the hatred that Cain had for his brother Abel. And why was it? It was because he was fueled by the devil. Because that's where hatred comes from. All the hatred that you see in this world is generated by the devil. The devil works in the area of deception. And I think this is likely his greatest work. This is how he entered the scene in the garden in Eden in Genesis 3. As he approaches Eve, the more vulnerable one of God's creation. And he twists God's words. And he gets her to question God's words. And he puts doubts The Bible makes it very clear in the New Testament that the devil deceived Eve. Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies. Lies and deception are his handiwork. And the real problem for us is that we believe his lies. He lies to us about God. He lies to us about ourselves. He lies to us about each other. And we believe him. But Jesus is the truth. And everything that Jesus says is truth, because God cannot lie. And it's by God's truth that people are set free. And that's what we need to believe, because we are people of truth. The devil works at sowing discord among believers. He specializes in disunity in marriages, in families, in churches. Jesus works for the unity of his people. The devil works in the area of pride, because that was his downfall. Jesus is our example of humility. The devil works in through fear and intimidation. But Jesus gives us a spirit of power and love and sound judgment. The devil works in the area of bondage to sin and idolatry. But Jesus delivers from all forms of bondage and addiction and sets captives free. We can say more. We can say a lot more. But I think you get the idea. And I hope you understand and feel the gravity of the situation and the gravity of your adversary. But there's one more work that I see in the context of 1 John. That is part of the works that Christ came to destroy. And in chapter 3, John indicates that the works of the devil include habitual sinning, or sinning as a lifestyle. Those who have not been born of God, those who don't know God, live a life of continual and perpetual sinning. Like father, like son is a true maxim for the children of God and the children of the devil. John clearly explains that the devil is a sinner and has been sinning from the beginning. Look at this in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. From the very beginning of the devil's downfall, he's been sinning. And those who are of the devil are also characterized as those who practice sin. Because the one who practices righteousness is the one who has been born of God. Jesus said that the devil had desires that the Pharisees were doing. You do the will of your father, the devil. The devil's desires are always contrary to God's. And so he works to infect people with those contrary desires. And one of those contrary desires that the devil works on people is to make them indifferent to their sins. What we find here in 1 John 3 is the devil deceiving people into thinking they are children of God when in reality they are not. Verse 7, he said, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." And for those of you who are lovers of the movie Forrest Gump, you know that he had that phrase in there that's quite memorable: "Stupid is as stupid does." Well, the same is true about righteousness. Righteous is as righteous does. People can't claim to be righteous, to be right with God, if they are not practicing righteousness. The devil deceives people into becoming indifferent towards their sin. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And the devil gets people to think, "I can hang around whoever I want to hang around, and it's not going to affect me." He deceives people into thinking that immorality has no consequences. Galatians 6:7, you're familiar with that. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." But the devil gets you to think, "I can sow whatever I want. I can live however I want and won't have to suffer the consequences." Ephesians 5:6, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," things that he's just listed previously, immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, "upon these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." But the devil gets people to think, "Well, no, it's not me." He gets us to become indifferent towards sin. Indifference to sin and the subsequent practice of unrighteousness is evidence that a person belongs to the devil rather than to God. The evidence of a true child of God is that he or she practices righteousness, the epitome of which is loving other brothers. You connect verse 2:29 with 3:10. That's where the argument flows. "You know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Verse 10 again. "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Even the one who does not love his brother." So what does it mean to destroy the works of the devil? Well, the word has a wide range of meaning. It's interesting, the general meaning of the word and the most frequent use of it is to loosen. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you remember, Lazarus comes hopping out in his grave clothes, and Jesus tells the bystanders to what? Loose him. That's the word used here. Jesus used it also in the sense of destroy in John 2:19 when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The word is also used, interestingly, in the sense of to break up or to break apart. In Acts 27:41, you remember the story of Paul going to Rome in the ship, and the ship gets caught in a storm, and then they get close to the island of Malta, and there is a sandbar, and they run the ship aground, and it gets stuck fast in there. And then the text says that Luke wrote that the stern began to be broken up by the waves. Those waves tore that ship apart. And that's the word that's used here. So it's likely that destroy or tear apart or bring to an end is the best meaning here in verse 8. But Jesus also broke up what Satan built. In the advance of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan was broken up, was torn apart. Jesus also loosed people from the bondage inflicted by the devil. One particular woman Jesus healed, interestingly enough, in Luke 13:16, uses this word. This is Jesus healing a woman who had been bent over for 18 years. Luke 13:11 says there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and couldn't straighten up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." And he laid hands on her. Immediately she was made erect and again began glorifying God. And then you read verse 12, you are freed from your sickness. You are loosed from your sickness. And then the verse 16 is where this word is used. This, in defense of what he did, Jesus said, "This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So if you take all these meanings of this word and put them together, you have quite a combination of what Jesus does or did to the works of the devil. He breaks them apart. He destroys them. He sets people free from the oppression and the bondage of the devil. In every encounter that Jesus, the Son of God, had with the devil in the Gospels was a destroying or a bringing to an end of the devil's works. And Christ's first triumph over the devil came in the desert when Jesus successfully resisted the solicitations to disobey God. And when Jesus encountered demon-possessed people, he set them free by casting out the demons. He triumphed over the multitude of demons that were afflicting the people in his day. And I encourage you to read Mark 5. It's a classic example of this man who was possessed with a legion of demons. And Jesus set him free. He destroyed the works of the devil. Now I want to end with the notes of triumph that John sounds here in 1 John 3. We find in it the purpose or the reason for which Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested. As I said at the beginning, there's a twofold reason here. Jesus appeared, he showed up, he made himself known to do two things. Verse 5 says to take away sins, and verse 8 says to destroy the works of the devil. And these are not two different purposes, but one and the same. In John 1:29, John the Baptist declared Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Jesus took away the obstacle between God and the world. He took away the world's sin. He took away that which kept the world from being reconciled to God. He took away sin. And the cross accomplished so much. In fact, the ultimate victory over the devil was on the cross, according to Colossians 2:15. And I would include the devil and his minions. And I want to read it out of the New Living Translation. It says, "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by His victory over them on the cross." What a victory! What a triumph of our Jesus, the Son of God, over the devil. But forgiving sins was not the end purpose behind Christ's manifestation. He appeared to destroy sin, to render it ineffective in your life and in mine, so that sins would no longer have dominion over us, and that we would no longer live a life of sin, but one of righteousness, as proven in how we live, especially if we're loving our fellow Christians. And I can't emphasize what John emphasizes over and over and over again, the importance of loving one another, not just with your words, not just saying, "Man, I love you," or "Honey, I love you," but doing it and showing it with your actions. Your words are futile if they're not followed up by your behaviors. We indict ourselves if we're just saying we love one another and we're not showing how we love one another by our words and by our actions. We must not minimize sin in our life. We must not minimize or be indifferent to sin. And Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was. And you know what He said? The greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor. So if the greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor, what's the greatest sin? Not to love God, not to love your neighbor. Love is the antidote to sin in this world. There's this craze going on about this gun shooting down in Florida. It's gotten crazy. And bless those teenagers who want to make a difference and they want to stop killings and all that. But you're putting band-aids on the problem. The gun is not the problem. It's hatred in people's hearts that's the problem. When we don't teach children to love one another, love their neighbors, themselves, the problem in churches is not colors of carpet and what songs we sing, and it's, do you love your brothers? Problem in marriages is not your finances. That's just a symptom. The problem in marriages is, do you love each other? You're committed to each other. Love is the antidote to sin in this world. Love is the antidote to every problem in the church, in your marriage, your family, in your relationship with Christ. And the devil hates you, and he lives to work against you. But don't let him. Don't let him deceive you. Don't buy into his lies. Don't believe any of them. Don't participate in his works of hatred and slander and gossip and lies and deception or false teaching. Don't be a part of any of that. Live in the triumph of Jesus, the Son of God, over the devil. Today is the day of victory. Today is the day when you change your mindset about how you are going to live in this world victoriously, triumphantly, like Jesus. And remember this week, you are not fighting for victory, you're fighting in victory. And Ruby's going to come now.